If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be going through verses 38 through chapter 11, verse 4. I just want to say how grateful I am to be your pastor. I have been here just a short while, about 10 months now, and I've seen God do some incredible things. He's blessed us as a church immensely. He's given us much. We have many, many new people. We have baptisms happening. We have people getting saved. We have outreach occurring. We have people getting discipled in ways that I have never seen before. And I want us to remember that while God has given us much, it's God who says that to whom much is given, much is required. And so as a church, we have to recognize that much is required of us. No matter who you are, where you came from, what job you have, or what car you drive, my prayer is that what God is doing here in these walls, that we could take that and apply it to our own lives so that we could advance the glory of God outside of these walls, the kingdom of God outside of these walls, both near and far. Pray that you live your life in a way that increases the inhabitants of the kingdom of God. And I want to ask a question with that in mind. How is your heart with the Lord? How is your heart with the Lord? I'm not asking about your status. I'm not asking about ministry opportunities. I'm not asking about your job or your work. I'm not asking about your title. I'm asking about your heart with God. Is your time with God long? I remember there were portions of my life, I'd say seasons, but there were longer than seasons, where my time with the Lord was inconsistent at best, non-existent most days. And in a room this size, with this many people, I suspect that there are some who would say the same thing right now. Perhaps many who would say the same thing right now. Your time with the Lord is short, inconsistent, or even non-existent. This morning we'll be learning about what it means to abide with our God. So let's read Luke chapter 10, verses 36 through 11, chapter 4 together. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. I titled our sermon this morning, The Good Portion, because it's what Jesus told Martha about Mary. Mary has chosen the good portion. And it's all centered around this reality of we do not come to Jesus thinking all our actions and deeds will be a blessing to him, like Martha does. We don't come to God saying, I'm going to bless God. God doesn't care about our works. Paul calls all our works filthy rags in comparison to the Lord. They do not please him. So when Martha's running around and Mary's at his feet, Martha tells Jesus, make her go work. And Jesus says, she has chosen the good portion. And so the question remains, if our time with the Lord is short, if our time with the Lord is inconsistent or non-existent, what can we learn from this passage? We can learn that we don't come to Jesus to give him something. We come to Jesus recognizing that we need something from him, not that he needs something from us. 2 points this morning. The first is that the good portion is Jesus Christ. The second is that the good portion is found in prayer. So let's use the first one. Let's go to the first one. Let's reread verses 38 through 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her. Church, one thing is necessary. What Jesus is saying here is that, Martha, there's a lot you can do. There's a lot of lists, to-do lists that you can get done. There's a lot of boxes you can check off. But if you combined all the value and the worth of every to-do list that you've ever done, and you put them all together, they would not compare to the value and the worth of abiding in me. See, Mary is worried about the presence of God, being in the presence of Jesus, growing in love with Jesus, listening to Jesus, being taught by Jesus, enjoying Jesus. Mary's in the living room. Martha's in the kitchen. What she's working on is not enjoying the presence of God, but preparing presents for God. Hey, Jesus, I have a clean bed for you. Hey, Jesus, here's a meal. Hey, Jesus, I baked a cake for you. Hey, Jesus, here's this, here's this, here's this. I have a lot of presents for you. I don't enjoy the presence of you. I'm creating presents for you. But Mary chose the good portion. And here it's so interesting because he uses this curious language to talk about the good portion. It's, you know, what's Martha doing in the kitchen? She's making a meal for Jesus. And keep in mind, in that context, Jesus had just traveled through Samaria. He had just sent out 72 people to do ministry. They are probably a huge group of people, somewhere between 80 and 100 people that Martha is preparing food for right now. And so she's stressed out, understandably. So many of us, when we think about this, like, oh my gosh, how am I going to feed 100 people? That, like we can't handle it. Having 100 people over our house, probably with very short notice, like, that would, our toilet isn't clean. There's stuff all over the floor. We've got to present. We've got to look great. We've got to make sure that our house is able to be hospitable. We want to make sure that everything looks perfect. We've got to make sure that everybody thinks that we've got it all together. If that's you that's thinking that, you're a Martha. You just are. You're a Martha. I think the point of the Bible here is Mary first, Martha second. Spend time with Jesus first, and then go get stuff done. To worship like Mary and then to work like Martha. Like, we're not saying that Mary is better than Martha. If Mary, in fact, had all she had ever done was just sit at the feet of Jesus and never actually do anything, she's sinful in a completely different way. This would be like the guy who goes to seminary for like 32 years and never does anything with it. Like, go get something done, dude. Go do something. It means worship and then work so that when we work, we can worship as we work. Do you see that? Like, there's value in work. Work is not a part of the fall. God gave us work to do even in the garden before the fall. Work is a good thing. But how we work is important. Worship God before you work so that you could worship God in your work. And can I just say, like, a lot of us do work that's, like, not important. It's just, it's not a valuable thing. We go and we waste our lives on things that aren't of value, and we try to create our lives around things that we want, all the while ignoring the calling of God in our lives on the things that God has called us to do. Do the work that God has called you to do, not chasing your potential, not pursuing the things of the world, but pursuing what God has called. They're very different. Not volunteering yourself as the savior of the world to plug every hole and meet every need. That job's already taken. Jesus Christ accomplished that. We're not that person. God is that person. Worship and then work. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. John 6, 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Our worship comes before work, because when we work, we end up working on things that don't matter unless we worship first. We have to be very careful. We live in a... Let me ask you this. Do we live in a Mary world or a Martha world? We live in a Martha world, right? Like, all around us, we've got things that need doing. America is the most overworked, developed country in the world. We, as Americans, work more hours than any other developed country in the world. And a lot of us think about this and we're like, man, I got to get this done. We've got all this stress. We've got to do all these things. We take our laptops on vacations if we even go on vacations. We take our cell phones into the bathroom to make sure that we're always connected. We answer emails at 3 a.m. to make sure that everybody has every piece of us and we're doing everything that we need to do when we work. We are the most overworked country in the world. And what happens? Well, we're troubled, we're anxious, we're distracted, and it leads to all kinds of difficulty. Stress, anxiety, depression, bouts with anger, heart disease, sickness, loneliness, suicide. Welcome to America. We live under the myth that if we just keep punching out our Martha list, eventually we'll all be done, we'll get our life back, and we can then be like Mary, and we can sit at the feet of Jesus, and we can learn, and we can grow, and we can experience God. I know I lived under that myth for many years. I would work 60 hours a week. I would be gone from my family 12, 13 nights in a row. I wouldn't see my kids. I would do ministry. God was doing good things. There were long days, but in ministry, God was working. And you could see benefit and you could see growth, and it just amazed me. It amazed me how much I could work in my own strength and be supposedly successful, all the while my heart was not right. Truth is, you're never going to get everything done that you've got on your list. And if Jesus is last, you'll never get to him. Jesus has to be first, church. Going to church, sitting first. Sitting before Jesus first. That means going to small group and sitting first. It means getting time with Jesus and his people. First things have to come first, because if they're not put first, they will get thrown by the wayside and they will get lost. The question then becomes, how? Mary had Jesus right in front of her. She knelt down, she sat down at Jesus' feet and learned from his teachings right there on the spot. How do we as believers 2,000 years later do the same thing? How? God's word. Church, this word is the very word of God. If we want to know God, if we want to abide in him, if we want to sit at his feet, We must be taking regular time in our lives to dig into this. It's so important, abiding in his word. Hudson Taylor says, do not have your concert first and then tune your instrument afterwards. Begin the day with the word of God in prayer and get first of all into harmony with him. Church, we have to begin like this. Opening up the word, abiding with him, digging in, taking it seriously. George Mueller, he said, now what is good for the inner man? It's not prayer, but the word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the word so that it only passes through our minds just as water passes through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. If we're reading God's word, I love reading God's word, and I cherish it. Many of us, we don't cherish it. And there have been seasons in my life where I haven't cherished it, and I almost check off a box that I've read God's word. But let me just say, like, many of us are going through, like, read the Bible in a year situations, but we don't actually give the time necessary to read the Bible well in the year, and we'll end up reading 4 or 5 chapters a day, and we'll let the word of God pass through us like water through a pipe. And we won't dwell on it. We won't mull it over. We won't wrestle with it. We'll struggle. And we'll get nothing out of it. And we've checked our box for the day. And we've really done nothing when it comes to actually abiding in God. We haven't used God's word for the depth and the needs that we have. But we've taken God's word and we've used it as a legalistic box check. That's not what this is. If we want to abide with Jesus, we can't just check a box. I had a pastor of mine while I was going through seminary said that we must read until we've read. What does he mean? Well, we read until we get what we need from the scriptures. And if we don't get what we need from the scriptures, you're not done. Sometimes the way that we read the Bible is wrong. J. Vernon McGee. The great sin of the average Christian is ignorance of the Word of God. Do you realize that the vast majority of Christians do not read their Bibles? Monday through Saturday, the Word of God is not spoken of, thought about, read by the vast majority of Christians. And then they'll come to a church on Sunday and the Word of God is not opened. It's dangerous. The great sin of the average Christian is ignorance of the Word of God. We, Celebration Church, have been given much. We have been given much. We have been given so much as a church. We have been blessed. Now the question becomes, we have been given God's Word. Much will be expected of us. Much will be expected of us. We do not have the luxury of looking at God's word on the shelf and just leaving it there to collect dust. Far too often we think like, man, I need a word from the Lord. I need God to steer me or direct me. I need his help. But our Bibles collect dust and we'll pray to God and we'll ask him for a word when in reality, all the while, God's word is right here telling us and shaping us and molding us if only we would pick it up and read it. If you want to love God more, if you want to follow God more closely, if you want to seek out God deeply and richly, the only way to do that is through his word. If we don't read his word, we will never be mature in our faith. We will never grow into faithful followers of Jesus. Many of us think that we can just, being a good Christian means coming to church and being a part of church activities and hanging out with other Christians and doing the checkbox, when in reality it means abiding in his word, and we've missed the whole boat. We've missed understanding that the word of God is paramount to all else. It is absolutely 100% efficient and enough for all life and godliness. And we've missed that, and we think like, man, how do I be a better parent? How do I be a better Christian? How do I be a better coworker? All the while failing to realize that the answer is abiding in Christ. We have to abide in him. We have to know him and experience him and follow him and serve him. And all of it starts with the Word of God. If we miss this, we miss everything. Everything. The Bible is a two-edged sword, rightly dividing truth from error. It is the lens through which we see our world. It is the worldview that we have. As Christians, we can't have another worldview. We can't have a worldview that says that it's all about conservatism or liberalism. It's all about races and it's all about Marxism. It's all about all of these different ideas of the world. This is the lens. The Bible is how we hear from the Lord. It is our daily bread. It sustains us. We cannot go without it. It is the light for our path. It is the good portion, church. It is the good portion that we must take every day. We draw every belief from it. I have so many people who will come to me with their theology, and it's weird, and it's like, okay, you believe this and this. What do you think about that, Brandon? And I was like, chapter and verse. I always say that, chapter and verse. Where in this book, where in the scriptures are you getting that belief? And if it's in here, praise God. If it's not in here, abandon it. Chapter and verse. D1 is coming. We talk about D1 a lot here at Celebration Church. For those of you who don't know, D1 is a foundational discipleship program. We have D1, D2, and D3, but D1 is the start. It's a 16-week program. There is homework. And we're starting it in 3 weeks. And one of the things that we do in D1 is we take a specific topic each week, a different one. So week 1 will be salvation. Week 3, it'll be baptism. Week 8, it'll be tithing. Week 12, it'll be, you know, how to reach a lost world. Week 16, we'll talk about end times. And we'll go through each one of those topics, and we'll take 30 to 50 verses and just open up God's Word and find chapter and verse for every belief that we have as Christians, and work through it. If you don't know or you've never been a part of something like that, a foundational discipleship program like that, I would encourage you to sign up for it. You can sign up online or at the welcome table. D1 is extremely valuable, and it helps us to recognize that everything that we believe needs to be founded upon the Word of God. If you're wondering how to choose the good portion, D1 is a good place to start. Jesus is the good portion. The way that we abide in him is through the Word of God. Point number 2. The good portion is obtained in prayer. Let's reread verses 1-4 of chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Many of you look at this, the Lord's Prayer, and you're like, that's not all of it. Well, that's because the full version's in Matthew. Luke was written after Matthew. Luke knows that Matthew, most of the people who are reading his have already read Matthew, and so he references it, not in its fullness. It's a brief summary of it, but if you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer and you say, well, this doesn't sound like the way I learned it, that's probably why, the longer one's in Matthew. I think this is amazing because Jesus' disciples are asking Jesus, how do we pray? It's a weird thing for an adult to ask, definitely for a Jew to ask. Jews prayed all the time. They saw examples all the livelong day of Pharisees and religious leaders who would pray. They would pray before meals. They would pray before bed. They would pray when they got up in the morning. They would pray regularly. So for the disciples to ask Jesus to pray, we have to ask the question, why would the disciples ask Jesus how to pray? And the answer to that question is that because it's when they saw Jesus pray, they saw something radically different than every other person who prayed. They saw Jesus using prayer as a sustenance method. It wasn't about checking off a box or appearing holy or righteous. It wasn't trying to do things just for the sake of doing them. When they saw Jesus pray, they saw a man who desperately desired and cherished his prayer times. And they said, we want to be like that. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who are doing it to check off a box or to be falsely humble. We want to be like Jesus who needs and abides in God with prayer. There's something that we have to recognize about prayer. A lot of people will look at prayer as the way that God speaks to them. The reality is the primary way in which God speaks to us is through God's word. Prayer is the way that we speak to God. Prayer is how we speak back to God. So let's go through the prayer and let's talk about this a little bit. First word of Jesus' prayer is Father. Father is significant. We pray, this tells us something about who God is. It's an attribute of God. He is Father. We pray to God as Father. We're not praying to self. This isn't yoga or meditation. Or we're not trying to connect with our inner selves and trying to find inside of us the source of hope all along. That's garbage. It is. We're not praying to an impersonal force that's in the mountains and the trees. This isn't Gaia or Mother Earth. This isn't Avatarism or Star Wars. We don't pray to an impersonal force. We pray to a person. We pray to God our Father, separate from creation. We don't pray like other religions pray. Hindus pray or Muslims pray. Muslims, we look at Muslims and they've got a mat that they pray on and they pray a certain amount of times each day and there's motions to be had. That's not prayer, that's aerobics, all right? We don't pray like the Muslims. We can pray for Muslims. We can pray for Hindus. Why don't we pray with them? Well, because they have a different Father. It's the same thing as Jehovah's Witness or Mormons. They have a different Father from us, and so they're praying to someone else. We don't pray with them. We pray to God as our Father. It's the first word that we have is Father. It helps us to understand the rest of what's being asked for. We ask as children to a Father. Second thing we have is hallowed be thy name, right? Like hallowed be your name, which tells us our Father is what? Holy. Our Father is absolutely, completely, 100% holy. This is the attribute of God that is mentioned in the scriptures more than any other attribute of God. God is holy. He's absolutely holy. This means something. It means that this isn't a yin-yang situation. It's not about some good and some bad and God some of both like other religions would say. That's not the truth. God is only good. He's never bad. He's always just, always righteous, always good, always holy. And that should be an encouragement to us, church. A huge encouragement to us, because it means that we can trust him with our problems. When we go to God our Father and we know that he's holy, we know that he is looking out for our best interest. He's not saying, well, I'm going to give you some bad this time, and I'm going to give you some good this time, and it's really up to me to decide, and it's up to my whim, like Islam. Islam says that. It's up to my whims on what I do with you. The reality that God is holy means that we can trust him. And it glorifies God for us and humbles us. It glorifies God and humbles us to recognize that God is holy at the beginning of our prayer. Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. I love this. Our Father is holy. He's our Father. Our Father is also a king. Can you imagine? Let's say you're an adopted kid, and you just got adopted by your father. And you say, like, where's home? What does home look like, Dad? Your father says, you're going to love it. I've got this huge palace. I sit on a throne, and you're thinking, what in the world? Not only was I adopted, but my dad's a king? This could be really good for me. This could be really good for me. I was adopted into a kingdom. Our Father is not just a king, he's the King of Kings. He rules and reigns over all kingdoms. His authority is over angels and demons and presidents and politicians. He has everything under his control, from races and nations to the past and the future. Our God is ruler and king and Lord over all of it. He has a kingdom that cannot be thwarted and a kingdom that will never end. That's our dad. That's our father. That's our king. And so when we look at the kingdom of God and we ask, what's it going to be like? There's going to be no more tears. There's going to be no more bloodshed, no more heartache or suffering or pain or loneliness, no more betrayal or evil of any kind. Our God is a king, and his kingdom is coming, and it will be perfect for each of us. Can we rejoice in that? Church, our God's a king. He's the King of Kings. Your kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus tells us that our Father is the giver of all good gifts. He gives us everything. Some of us have to pray like this. Some of us, we don't know where the next meal is coming from. But most of us are probably in a situation where we know where the next six months of meals are coming from. We've got all of our daily bread stored up in the bank. We've got a pantry that will last us through the apocalypse. Some of us struggle for tomorrow's meal. But the reality is, most of us, I think this is part of why we don't abide with God. We fail to realize that every good gift that we've been given is a gift from God. And instead of recognizing this, we start to take and look at our lives and the things that we have, and we say, you know what, God? I've got it. I can sustain myself. And I'll come to you when I'm really in need. When I'm desperate for something, then I'll come to you. All the while failing to realize that everything that we have comes from the Lord. Everything that we have, our talents, our jobs, our futures, our plans, our spouses, our children, the very air that we breathe comes from God. The very fact that we're held together, it says that Jesus holds everything together by the powerful word. God himself is in sustaining mode for us at all times. And when we fail to realize that, we fail to abide in him because we fail to understand that he is taking care of us. He's giving us our daily bread. We've got to be on guard. Prayer is a guard against pride that we can sustain ourselves. And we need the daily reminder that our provision comes from the Lord. One more thing I want to say about this. Jesus is so generous. God is so generous. Most of us, when we look at our lives, we're so blessed. We're so wealthy. We have everything we need. My challenge to each of us, and this isn't about our church or tithing or anything like that. We don't pass a plate here at Celebration Church, but my question for you is, are you generous like God? Are you generous like God? The things that God has given you, do you just say, thanks God, I'm going to go take them and have a great life? Or do you see the needs of the people around you and meet them? Do you do what God has called you to do with the things that he's given you to steward? Church, my question for you is, are we generous like God? Give us this day our daily bread. Next one is, forgive us our sins. You see this? This is cool. Like, our Father forgives sins. Can you imagine? A lot of us have like a debt, right? Like, some of us are in debt. If we're honest, like, yeah, we're in debt. We look at our statement each month, and we're gaining or we're losing, and we're stressed out about it. We're very aware of the level of debt that we have, physically speaking. Can you imagine if God sent us a monthly statement of our spiritual debt? Just imagine that for a moment. Like, oh, saw that. That's going on the list. I was awake at 3 a.m. with you. What were you looking at there? What were you thinking here? You really thought you could get away with that? Can you imagine if God sent us a list of our spiritual debts? Our Father forgives us sins. We will never see that list. If you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, you will never see the spiritual debt list because Jesus has already paid for every bit of it on the cross. There's a deep and abiding joy that comes from being a Christian because your spiritual debt has been paid and it's been credited to Christ's account on your behalf so that you no longer have to worry about that coming up again. But I want us to remember, we can't forget as believers the debt that we owe to the Lord. He's paid it all. And this is a recognition that he has forgiven us our sins. Next passage, this part of his prayer is a really, really tough one. We forgive others' sins. This is so much more difficult than Jesus forgiving our sins. But can I just say, for those of you who've been sinned against, this is probably really painful. But you cannot say, God, I want you to forgive me, but I refuse to forgive them. For this to be applicable, I want us to just take a moment. I need the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance a name. Bring to your mind a name. There's somebody in your life, probably, a face of the person who's sinned against you the most grievously, perhaps even the most repeatedly, wounded you the most deeply. And I want you to take what I'm about to say here and apply it to them. So you've got that name in your head. I don't say any of this failing to understand that this is really difficult. I'm a pastor. I see and I hear the worst kinds of things that people go through. I recognize the gravity and the magnitude of people's sins against one another. But if you are here and you are wrestling with somebody that you have not forgiven, there are only two options. There is forgiveness or bitterness. If you choose unforgiveness, which leads to bitterness, your relationship with God and others will suffer. I'm reminded of the story of the man who was forgiven a great debt by a king, and he goes out after he was forgiven so much, and he refuses to forgive the man who has a small debt against him. And so the king calls him back and throws him into the dungeons where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth because there was a refusal of forgiveness for what was little compared to what is great. If you choose forgiveness, your relationship with God will thrive and you will be free to love as God loves. Now, a lot of us, we fail to understand what forgiveness really is. Forgiveness is something that is confusing, and so I just want to start with what forgiveness is not. I've got eight things, and I know we'll go fast. We don't have a lot of time. The first is that forgiveness is not diminishing sin. We don't look at sin and say, oh, no big deal. It was serious enough for Christ to have to die for it. It is a serious thing. We don't diminish it. Forgiveness, number two, is not enabling sin. We see this all the time with addicts or people who have been abused. They will forgive them and they will think like, well, maybe I should just go back. Maybe they won't beat me this time. I've been forgiven. I've forgiven them. We don't enable sin. We confront sin. It means rebuking. Oftentimes forgiveness does. It doesn't mean we empower people to go on sinning. So it's not diminishing sin, it's not enabling sin. Number three, it's not waiting for an apology. How often have we heard, well, I'll forgive them, but they really have to be sorry about it. They're not even sorry. How can I forgive somebody that's not even sorry? Well, here's the reality. Jesus did it. Jesus said in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The reality is some people will never apologize. We're called to forgive anyway. Our forgiveness is not based on anybody else. It's based on God. So it's not waiting for an apology. Number four, it's not forgetting. A lot of us here forgive and forget. Well, if I forgive, I shouldn't even hold it against. I shouldn't even like think about it anymore. The reality is you can't forget sometimes. Sometimes you can't forget. I mean, if you've been molested, raped, your husband or spouse was murdered, how do you forget that? That's not what forgiveness is. And some people will quote like the book of Jeremiah where it says, God will remember our sin no more. And they'll say, well, that means that God doesn't remember. That means we shouldn't remember either. That's what forgiveness is. And that's not true. Look, if God forgot your sin, he wouldn't be omniscient anymore. He wouldn't be God. God does not forget things. He's an all-knowing God, and he's not up in heaven like, oh, I blanked that. I had no idea. That's not God. God chooses to not interact with us based upon what we've done, but instead interact with us based upon what Christ has done. That's what God does. And so at the forefront of his thinking, it's not all of the sin that we've committed. It's all the work that Jesus has done for us and for us. Jesus' life and his righteousness are at the forefront of his mind when he thinks about us. That's what it means. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Number five, it's not ceasing to feel the pain. Look, we all hurt. And I've experienced situations as a pastor where people will come and a husband and wife, like a husband will cheat on their wife, and then like she'll genuinely forgive him. And he'll genuinely repent and they'll be reconciled. But even like months, years later, they'll still like wrestle through moments. And she'll have to forgive him again. It's not ceasing to feel the pain. Look, we all hurt. Forgiveness doesn't fix pain. It doesn't fix pain. It says that tears won't be wiped away until the new heaven and the new earth have arrived. So that means that we're going to be crying all the way to Jesus. Forgiveness doesn't fix pain. Number six, forgiveness is not a one-time event. This may be the most difficult one of all for some of us, because sometimes people will keep on sinning and you have to keep forgiving. And many of us, we look at forgiveness like, I will forgive them as long as they promise it will never happen again. I can get to a point where I can forgive them for what happened in the past, but if this happens again, no way. The reality is, Jesus says, keep forgiving. Go on forgiving. Don't stop forgiving. No matter how hard, no matter how many times, forgiveness. It's a hard thing for us to do. When somebody keeps on sinning, we have to keep on forgiving. In the same way that we keep on sinning and Jesus keeps on forgiving. We are not different. We have to model our Savior. Number seven, it's not reconciliation. Many people think that when they forgive, it means that there's immediately reconciliation. You do all you can. Here's the thing. It takes one person to repent, and it takes one person to forgive. It takes two people. It takes two people for reconciliation. Number eight, forgiveness is not neglecting justice. Some of us think, well, if I forgive them, where's the justice in that? They did something really bad to me. They've abused me. They've hurt me. They've attacked me. They've stolen from me. They've made my life a living hell. Where's the justice? Justice comes from Jesus. Justice is from the Lord. Either way, look, here's the thing. Either they're going to become Christians, and their sins will be paid by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, just like yours were, or they're not. And justice will be served at the end of days, and it will be plentiful. Either way, they will be held accountable. When we forgive, we're leaving it to the perfect judge to enact perfect justice, even on the cross or in hell. Either way, justice will be served. And it's up to the Lord to determine which. Not me and not you. Justice will be served by God. When we think about forgiveness, when we think about prayer in general, church, I just have a couple things and then we'll be done. If you want to know how to pray, don't look at a religion. Don't look at a person. Don't look at a checklist. When I was younger, there was all these like adoration, confession, petition, all the issues, and thanksgiving. And I'd have this checklist as I prayed. And I'd be like, okay, I've done that one, and I've done that one, and I've done that one, and I've done that one. Now I've prayed. There we go. We're good to go. Here's the thing. Like, it's legalistic. It's legalistic. We have to be careful. Yes, those things might help guide us in prayer if we're wrestling with how to pray or what to pray. But it's don't be legalistic with our prayers, church. In the parallel account of this in the book of Matthew, it actually says that Jesus knows, the Father knows our needs before we ever ask him for them. So when we ask for daily bread, he already knows that we need daily bread. He only asks, we ask and he already knows it. When we ask him to not lead us into temptation, God doesn't lead us into temptation, but we ask of it anyway, knowing that he already knows it. Why? Many of us are like, well, what's the point of prayer then? If God knows everything that we need, why are we praying? And when we ask that question, we are so close to profound, enriching understanding of what prayer is. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get something, but to be with someone. To be with someone. Prayer is about a child talking to their father. Can you imagine my kids coming to me like, oh, father of mine, I beseech thee for a cheeseburger. No. There's a rule in my house. Don't be weird. You just broke it. Like, stop that. Don't be weird. Here's what prayer is. There's no pretense between us and God. There's no barriers. There's no rules. Like, come and talk to your Father. That's what prayer is. Be genuine, be honest, be frequent, because he loves you. Come and talk to your Father. We'll end with this. This is the very last line in verse 4. And lead us not into temptation. This is the last one. We'll close. Our Father leads well. Our Father leads well. Some of us are concerned about following in obedience God because we're worried where he might lead us. Let me just say, he leads well. I went to the carnival 2 weeks ago. I remember I was in a really bad mood. I don't really like the concept of standing in long lines in the sun and you know, eating garbage. But I remember I got out of the car, and I've got a little kid, three children, a three-year-old, a five-year-old, and a seven-year-old. And my two oldest, the five-year-old and the seven-year-old, they run up to me and grab my hands, both hands. And I remember walking into the carnival and just thinking, this is going to be great. Not because of the lines or because of the heat, that was going to be terrible, but just the fact my children had never been to a carnival before. And I was going to be able to show them and help them experience some pretty fun things. From eating like a fried Snickers bar. Who's doing that? But to riding rides. And I remember my son, my seven-year-old, he'd come to me and he's just tall enough to ride basically any ride he wanted to. And he's a nervous kid. He doesn't always pick the thing that's going to be like the scariest. But I could see on his face like, hey, can we ride this one? Yeah, man, absolutely. And we went and rode that ride. And as I was leading him around, you could tell, like, he wasn't afraid of the people or the crowds. He didn't need to see over everybody. He wasn't worried about getting lost. He wasn't worried about getting a map. He knew that as long as he had my hand, that he would be okay. And so he'd ask me, like, hey, can we ride this ride? Sure, man. Can we ride this big green one that spins really fast? Sure, man. So we'd go on the ride. He wasn't scared one bit. I was terrified. He wasn't scared at all. I almost threw up, by the way. But he was happy because he knew that as long as he held the hand of his father would lead him well. That's us with God. That's us with God, laughing, smiling, enjoying the ride. That's us with God. Our Father leads well. We serve a God who leads well. We need to take his hand and we need to let him lead us. How we do that is we abide in him. We find our good portion in the Word of God and in prayer every day. We've got to be like Mary so that we can be like Martha. We've got to worship first so that we can work. We've got to worship while we work. Church, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, the way that you steer us, lead us, and guide us. Father, thank you for providing for us. Thank you that you are a king, a holy and just Father. Thank you that you've forgiven us of sin. And thank you that you've called us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Father, we long to do all of these things for your kingdom and your glory. Help us, God. We are insufficient to the task. We need your help. God, we love you. We cherish you. Let us talk to you regularly. Build in each one of us a desire to know you and to follow you, to serve you, to experience you, to love you and cherish you through your word and through our conversations with you in prayer. Father, as this time goes now, as we respond in worship, I pray that we could be genuine, that we wouldn't go through the motions, but that it would be all about worshiping and serving our holy God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.